from Megan Carlier. I want to tell you, she may only be a freshman in high school, but she gets it. She gets it. Give me Jesus. There's a lot of things we can chase in this world, but as she says, they will end up hollow and empty. We're going to talk about Jesus as the bread of life this morning, and she did a great tee up for me. Because Jesus is soul food, the bread of life for our souls. We're going to be in John chapter 6. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. As a tee up, let me just tell you a couple of things. Since I last spoke with you a month ago, Jenny and I had an opportunity on the back end of a business trip I had in Europe to sneak off to Scotland for 3 days. And I was so excited about going to Scotland. I was looking forward to two things. I was looking forward to seeing castles and seeing golf courses. And I got to see them, and this is going to work, right? I think I'm disconnected up here. Can we advance the slide? There we go. Castles. Beautiful castles. This is Edinburgh Castle in Edinburgh, Scotland. What a beautiful castle. There are more castles in Scotland per square mile than there are people in China. It's amazing. There are castles. There are castles everywhere. And they're beautiful castles. It was great. It was really amazing. And golf. For those of you who don't recognize it, that's the famous 18th fairway and the tee at St. Andrews. St. Andrews, Scotland. I wish I was Scottish. I'd preach with a Scottish accent. And I'd be more powerful and more sincere. Instead, I've got this lousy mid-Atlantic accent that doesn't really... It doesn't do the same. Maybe the Scottish accent was so cool. And by the way, I don't golf. I don't golf because I'm a Christian. And Paul told us in Colossians, I don't know why I pulled this out. I can't even read this. Paul said, put away all such things as this, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So I do not golf. But I sure think golf courses are pretty. But what made the biggest impression on me in our 3 days in Scotland was this. Do you see that small, relatively small in the frame of this picture, obelisk up there on the right-hand side of the frame, up there by the country club, the famous in St. Andrews, something anyway. That obelisk is what captured my attention. So we walked up just to see what it was a memorial to, and this is what we found. It is a memorial to four men who gave their lives. It says death by fire. They were burned at the stake because they dared to believe and to preach that salvation is by grace and grace alone. And that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. They died for that. They died for that so that we could know. And then later on in the trip, we went to another place where there was a memorial and a remembrance of men who gave their lives so that we could have God's Word for ourselves, so that it would no longer be locked up in a church building, read only by certain people, but so that we could all have it, and we could all have it in our own tongue, so that we could understand what sin is, what God's plan was with regard to sin and our salvation, and find out how much God loves us in Christ Jesus. I was blown away. And so on this Veterans Day, as we remember those who graciously and kindly gave their lives for us, our country, I'm also moved to remember those who have given their lives for us so that we could know the gospel of Jesus Christ and have His Word in our hands. This evening at 6 p.m., we're going to pray for those who are still persecuted because they dare to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. 6 p.m., back in room 160, we're going to gather together to pray for those who are still persecuted today. The other thing, let's bring our Bibles. If you have it, hopefully you've opened it. If you haven't brought it, bring it. It's come to us at great price, and it's precious because it is God's Word for us. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, God's Word to us. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, how did you come here?
Jesus answered them,
"Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God the Father, set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So then they said to him, "Then what sign do you give that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus as the bread of life. And I ask that as we ponder this passage for the next few minutes, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus as the all-satisfying bread of life. And you would show us how to trust in him, how to believe in him, and how to take part in him. For your glory we ask. Amen. This is a long passage, and in fact it continues even beyond what we've just read through the end of the chapter. So we're going to spend a few weeks on this passage today, next Sunday, and next Sunday David Kingston will share with us how this passage, Jesus as the bread of life, relates to the Lord's Supper, and we will share the Lord's Supper here in all three services, our 9 a.m. normal communion service and both the large group services here in this room. And then the following week, Sandy Young will come up and he'll clarify and correct and speak to you on everything I've gotten wrong, and he'll finish this passage. He gets the hard stuff, I took the easy stuff. It's okay. This is one of the rare times it worked out that way. But today we're going to look at this discourse and this conversation with the crowd and see two things: man's incorrigibility and God's irresistibility. Man's incorrigibility and God's irresistibility. Now Jesus is confronted by the crowd, and they make four points. Ask some questions, make some comments, four different things they approach our Lord with. But it reveals our unwillingness to yield to God, our desire for things to be our way, for our desire to do things, as my dear daughter Heidi used to say, "Do it myself. I'll do it myself." That's the evidence of man's incorrigibility. I want to do it, as Frank Sinatra used to say, "I did it my way." Well, we'll find out that doing it our way doesn't get us very far. So we're going to see four aspects of our incorrigibility. First is our passion for short-sighted searches for satisfaction. Try to say that one four times fast. Our passion for self-justification, our passion for self-validating the truth, and our passion for self-serving prayer. Now, you remember leading up to this discourse, just the day before, Jesus had been with these people and had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, had fed them there in the wilderness. John tells us that because of that, they wanted to make Jesus their king. Jesus, knowing that that was their intention, slipped away from the crowd. But the people wanted something. They saw that he had something, and they recognized it, but they recognized him as the wrong thing, as Tom told us last week. They recognized him as a king. They recognized him maybe as a prophet, but they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, as a Savior of the world. They merely saw him as a solution to the problems of their day, which for them were Roman oppression and hunger. So Jesus left that crowd, left them in the middle of the night. His disciples sailed away. And then late in that night, we're told that Jesus walked on the water out to his disciples and then instantaneously transported them across the sea. So the next morning, the crowd gets up. They realize that Jesus is not there. So they all head off on the boats to Capernaum, knowing that that was Jesus' base of operation. They went to find him. And once finding him, this great conversation begins, in which the hearts of all men are exposed. First, we see our passion for short-sighted searches for satisfaction. That's verses 25 through 27. They ask him how he got there, but Jesus reveals what's behind the question and why they're searching to satisfy the wrong needs. In fact, Jesus rebukes them for two things in his response. First, he rebukes them for not recognizing the feeding of the 5,000 as a miraculous sign that should be pointing them to something. Tom talked last week that signs point to something. They are not the end in of themselves. Think about it. You're driving down the highway and you're hungry, so you see a sign that says Wendy's next exit. So you pull over and you park under the sign. Well, you're going to be hungry a long time because the sign is pointing to something. The sign is not the goal, but you recognize the sign. And God has put multiple signs out there for us. And the question is, are we ignoring them like this crowd had ignored them? He's given us the wonders of the heaven, the stars, the moon, and the sun. I had the pleasure this week of driving home from work one night, and the moon was just rising. It was beautiful, full moon. It was glorious. And the next morning as I went to work, I got to watch it set. It was great. It was just amazing. God's hand is in that. He gives us signs in the complexity of the human system, our bodies. How complex they are ought to point us to God. Even at the molecular level, the cellular level, he's given us signs of himself. And Jesus' rebuke is, are you ignoring the signs? Are you ignoring them? And then watch what he rebukes us for secondly. He says, you're laboring for food that perishes. Here, food represents anything that we think might satisfy us today. Now, for these folks, it was political gain. I am so glad the election's over because we can get past that. But many of us look for the same thing. We look for political gain for satisfaction. Or we look for food. Or clothing. Or cars. Or the number of Facebook friends. Something that's going to give us satisfaction, right? Maybe a spouse or even a new spouse. Well, Jesus rebukes us for pursuing anything that is not food that endures to eternal life. Now, I want you to watch this. This is not just a good teacher giving us a recommendation. This is God of gods, the very Lord in human form, speaking to us about what's the most important thing. And he says that we are chasing the wrong things. We're chasing the wrong things. It echoes what he said at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew. When he rebuked the folks for chasing after food and clothing, he said, that's what pagans chase after. Well, what did he say? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's to be our first priority. But it's a wonderful thing here, folks, that even though they had come to Jesus with the wrong motives, he was still willing to give them the food of eternal life. John Piper wrote on this topic, and he had a great passage that I just want to read and share this with you. This is what John Piper wrote. These people were seeking Jesus. They believed in his miracle-working power. But Jesus called this seeking, laboring for food that perishes, and commanded them not to do it. The lesson for us is this. It is possible to seek Jesus and believe in his power, but be totally lost and worldly-minded. In our situation, that means you can be a very religious person and have many right doctrines, but not be born again. What is missing is a spiritual feeding on Christ, a heart delight in all that he stands for, and a lowly, childlike submission to his word. Jesus urges us to examine ourselves to see if even in our church life we are laboring for the bread that perishes instead of really feasting spiritually on the Lord we love. So Jesus exposes this fault in all of us to look for the wrong things in life, for ignoring the eternal. He calls out our passion to be on a short-sighted search for satisfaction. And then he points out a second fault within all of us, that if we do look to the eternal, we do it with a passion for self-justification. They wanted to know, look at what they ask him in verse 28. They wanted to know what work they had to do so that they could be justified in their own minds that they were right with God. But Scripture tells us otherwise. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, and I'm going to leave out the center passage, but this is what it tells us. Romans tells us that no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. No human being. So what are we to do? Paul continued, he wrote, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I'm reminded, this question reminds us almost the same as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. And that rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded by giving him a list from the Ten Commandments. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And what was the young man's response? Self-justification. I've kept all these since my youth. And Jesus' response to that was, that is still not enough for you to be right with God. Here in our passage, Jesus' response points to a work that is not even a work. He says, you must believe. And we know from the passage that Megan quoted from earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, that it is a gift. Paul wrote, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love for which He loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Who made us alive? God made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and He made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace produces faith in our hearts. It's not something we can conjure up, create, or manufacture. Faith is God's gift, not the result of works. Jesus calls us to believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, I came across a great short little definition. It said, to believe is a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate choice. It's a choice to live by Christ and for Christ. Believing in Christ means I will live by Him, in other words, in submission to His Word, and I'll live for Him, that His glory is my aim, not my own. Therefore, our attempts at self-justification are futile. And next, Jesus comes to the third human fault, our passion for self-validating the truth. The people asked for a sign, but they had already seen a sign. They had already seen a sign, and that's what Jesus tells them. I already did. I just fed the 5,000. But they want more. Well, Jesus, in His response, asserts that He has God's seal, God's approval, God's validation. These signs demonstrate that, Jesus says. And Jesus says that that should be enough for them to believe. In John chapter 14 and verse 10, Jesus says to the crowd, almost the same crowd, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe me for the sake of the works. He says the signs, those works that He did, demonstrate that. And what had the crowd already seen? We'd already seen that Jesus turned water into wine. We'd seen Jesus heal that royal official's son in Capernaum while he was way over there in Cana. He had healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. He had just fed the 5,000. He'd walked on water to get to Capernaum. They wanted more. So later on, He's going to heal a blind man, and then ultimately He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But they didn't see them as signs of who He really was. And Jesus works here very kindly to correct their thinking. First, he tells them that it was not Moses who gave you the bread of heaven, but God. God gave them that bread when they were wandering in the wilderness. But he points out to them how blessed they are, because he says, my Father is giving you the true bread of heaven, so much better than that manna in the wilderness. Because that manna in the wilderness, if you read verse 49, they ate that bread and died. But Jesus promises eternal life to those who receive him. Jesus tells us that he's given us enough proof of who he is. But are we willing to accept those proofs? Are we willing to accept the testimony of the creation that he's made? Are we willing to accept the testimony that others have given us? And are we willing to accept his word and receive him? Or are we insisting on a sign of our own choosing? Are we saying to God, I'm not going to believe unless you do this? That's what they were saying to him. We're not going to believe unless you do this. They wanted 40 more years of food. We have a passion for self-validating the truth, and Jesus rebukes that. And finally, Jesus responds to their self-serving prayer. Lord, give us that bread always. Now, Jesus shows us in verse 36 that this was a self-serving prayer, and it wasn't a sincere prayer because they still did not believe in who he was. What they wanted was a God, small g, who would fulfill their wants. So we're right back to where we started. Our resistance is rooted in our selfish persistence to look only at what is materially tangible. It's our fault. We're incorrigible. And if we are this incorrigible, how can anyone be saved? How does spiritual life come to birth? Well, in the face of man's incorrigibility, Jesus' response to this last question reveals God's irresistibility, his irresistible will to overcome our own faults and objections. Note the transition from verse 36 to verse 37. Jesus in verse 36 says, you have seen me and still not believed. And I think there was a pause there as he considered their hard-heartedness. And then he started considering his Father and his Father's will and how people are saved. And he starts to explain that for us. Jesus starts talking about how God's irresistible will comes to fruition in our lives. And he starts by telling them that God draws his chosen ones to Jesus. Look down at verse 44. Jesus said, no one can come to me. No one. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus repeats this down in verses 64 and 65. Just peek down there. But there are some of you who do not believe. That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus tells us that it is God the Father who woos us to Jesus. And I'm reminded of one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Jeremiah 31:3, because I know God did this for me. Jeremiah speaking, or God speaking through Jeremiah, said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness. God draws us to himself. If you want to see a bigger picture of that, turn to, write it down, look at it later, I'll give you a homework assignment. Hosea chapter 11, read how God wooed Israel through the history of Israel. So how does God do this in our time today? Well, take a peek at verse 44. As it is written in the prophets, this is Jesus speaking about what Isaiah wrote in chapter 54. And they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God speaks to our hearts through his words. That's why Jesus says in verse 36 that some have heard and not believe, while others see and do not believe. Folks, what Jesus is telling us is seeing is not believing. If you're sitting here thinking, if Jesus will just show me this or show me himself, then I'll believe. Well, I can tell you there were 5,000 plus people who saw Jesus feed the 5,000 and they didn't believe. Faith is something God gives us and opens our eyes to see him. He draws us with his word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. If you want to see Jesus, open up His Word. That's why people died for it. Open up His Word. God draws us with His Word. He can also use the testimony of others. As we saw in John chapter 1, some of the disciples were called directly by Jesus. Others of them were called by other disciples. And God also draws us through our circumstances. So look at your circumstances today. Is God drawing you? He uses bad situations too. Remember in John chapter 4, that royal official who came to Jesus and believed in him and his whole household? He was drawn there because his son was almost dead. And you remember the man at the pool of Bethsaida who believed in Jesus. That man had been there for 38 years as God worked in his heart, preparing him and drawing him to Jesus. The first thing that happens is that God draws us. And here's an amazing thought. Then Jesus says, God gives us to Jesus. It's almost too wonderful to comprehend, to wrap your head around, and I'm not sure I can express this. But look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will not cast out. And then in verse 39, he says it again, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. I want you to ponder that for a moment. Ponder this thought. We are God's gift to His Son. You are God's gift to His Son. We are also His reward. Isaiah tells us that God is coming. He speaks of God. He says, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him. That's you and me. So if you ever start to feel low, if you ever start to feel lonely or insignificant, if you start to feel unloved, or even worse, if you start to feel unlovable, think about this thought, that you are God's gift to His Son, and therefore, you are precious to both of them. You are precious to the Father, and you are precious to the Son. You are God's gift. Then Jesus tells us not only are we drawn by the Father and then given by the Father to the Son, but He tells us that we are kept in Jesus by His power and His purpose. Verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will never cast out. Jesus will keep us. We've been drawn by God, given by God to Jesus, and Jesus will keep us. So there's no room in this process for going stale, or for rotting away and then being cast aside or discarded. Jesus says He will keep us. Look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that He has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. Now, some of us have a hard time with this. I know I do. Because I can't remember. I can't tell you how many gifts I've received that I've lost, that I've discarded, that I've forgotten about, that I don't even remember. But Jesus tells us not. So this is Christmas at our house. You know, when you've got 5 kids and you're giving kids gifts to the kids and the kids are giving gifts to the kids and the kids are giving gifts to the parents. Wait, no, that last part never happened. But there are gifts everywhere. And over 25 years, I can promise you that the number of gifts that have been lost, misplaced, broken, discarded, far outnumber those that are remembered. But Jesus tells us something very different. He tells us that we won't be rejected, we will never be forgotten, we will never be overlooked, we will never be lost. Because it's God's will, and we are precious to both the Father and the Son. This is big stuff. And what's more, after doing all of this, Jesus tells us that He will raise us up on that last day, and we will live forever. And you want to talk about a point of emphasis? Jesus says this not once, twice, 3 or 4 times. He says this 5 times during this discourse. He wants us to focus on what's eternal, not what we see or feel in our moments today. We've just read verse 39. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This then is the ultimate aim of Jesus' ministry. to give life, to give eternal life. Life that extends beyond the limits of this physical body because He has promised to raise up these physical bodies. This has been a traumatic week for me. I'm just going to be open with you. This is where I bear my soul. I turned 50 this week. Now, at some level, it's great to be in the club, but at another level, it's kind of tough. The certainty of death is becoming more and more evident to me. In fact, on my birthday, and he laughed at me in the first service, on my birthday, I went to visit my doctor, paid him a nice sum of money so that I could try to forestall the inevitability of death. And this week, football reference, because you always have to have a football reference, it's football season. David Wilson set a career high for rushing this week. Well, when I went to the doctor's office, I set two career highs, weight and blood pressure. So should the Lord not tarry, unless the Lord should come, I'm certain I'm going to die. And it seems to be coming sooner and sooner every day. But I will not be lost. Jesus has promised me eternal life, even for this body. He says it will be raised in strength, and it will be raised imperishable. He's going to raise this body for me. One of my favorite passages in all Scripture, I keep going to these, Job 19. Job, hundreds if not thousands of years before Jesus came, had this certainty in his heart. He said, "After my body's been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Yet in my flesh I will see God." That's Jesus' promise to us. So finally, why does God do this? Why does He draw us and give us and keep us and then promise to raise us? Well, it's pretty simple. Jesus said it's His will. It's what He wants to do. And Jesus repeats this point for emphasis to be sure that we get it. If you've ever wondered what the will of God is, here it is, verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. God's will is that His chosen ones be saved through belief in Jesus. And because that is His will, He sovereignly draws them, gives them, keeps them, and then raises them to life eternal. He does it all. And in verse 40, Jesus reiterates this. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it is also God's will for everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him that they should have eternal life. This looking on the Son is an act of faith, for surely we don't physically see Jesus. And we know from verse 36 that seeing Jesus didn't necessarily guarantee belief anyway. But Jesus says that it is God's will that those who come, see, and believe will be kept and will be raised up on that last day. So you've got to be asking yourself this question, right? Dan, so does that mean that if I believe, I'll live forever? Well, the answer is yes, you will. That's great news. That's great news. You will live forever. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what you've said, or what you've thought. Quick, everyone pull out the Rolodex and think of the worst thing you've ever done in your whole life. Once you see and believe in Jesus, it's washed away. Because He's God's Lamb. He's the bread of heaven. He's also God's Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus said, everyone who believes will come and will be raised up by God's will. Now I want you to look. There's a dichotomy between these two verses, verse 39 and verse 40. And what we're seeing salvation from two sides, from two different vantage points, from two different perspectives. Verse 39 shows us God's view, God's perspective. Because in verse 39, God is giving us to Jesus. God is doing His work. He's giving us to Jesus. Well, in verse 40, we see man's side. We see man's work. As Jesus said, we look on Jesus and believe and are saved. What work shall we do? This is the work that God requires. Believe. So what you see there depends on your vantage point. Do you see God's vantage point or do you see man's vantage point? The key here is that point is still the same. God meets man in Jesus, and man meets God in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread of heaven, the bread of God who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Let me give you four quick applications in closing. First, this should cause us, as we come to Thanksgiving in just a week, should cause us to be thankful. To be thankful. Give thanks for His will in your life. If you have come to see and believe in Jesus today, it's because God willed it to be so. He's drawn you. He's given you. He's kept you, and He will raise you up. We have so much to be thankful for what He's done in our lives. And it should cause us, second application is we should be persistent. We should be persistent in our regard for others. We should pray and witness to those who are not yet saved. We cannot, nor should we, begin to presume that we know those whom God is drawing and giving to Jesus. Therefore, we should be earnest and persistent in our praying for others and our sharing of our stories, like Megan did this morning, sharing of our stories of God's working in our lives so they might yet be saved. We must, because God's love compels us. He did it for me. I want Him to do it for so many others. Third application is we have to yield to His drawing. If you have not yet believed, let me urge you to do it now. Do it now. Don't wait. God is drawing you, even wanting, even willing to present you as a gift to His Son, to be kept forever by Him. That's what God wants to do in your life. Isn't that an amazing thought? Will you yield now to that and allow Him to open your eyes of faith to truly see Jesus? And finally, we should be diligent. Remember those four traits of incorrigibility that I went through? We need to be diligent to purge our lives of those traits. We've been delivered from them and raised with Christ to a much more wonderful perspective. And Paul gave us that perspective in Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, here's the promise, you shall also appear with Him in glory. God has provided Jesus, and only Jesus, to satisfy the hunger and thirst in our hearts and in our minds. That's why Jesus is the bread of life. So let me leave you with this concluding thought from John Piper, who expresses these thoughts so much more eloquently and concisely than I ever could. This is John Piper. Jesus Himself and all that God is for me in Him is what I hunger and thirst for. He has been merciful to me, and most of you too, amen, to reveal Himself as the supreme treasure of our lives. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That doesn't mean that hunger and thirst in our souls does not rise up every day. But it does mean now we know what it's for. We know where to turn. We know what to drink and what to eat. We drink down Jesus. We swallow the glory of Jesus. And there's a never-ending supply. This is what we were made for. All other treasures, all other pleasures point to Jesus. Jesus is the all-satisfying end of every longing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this precious gift that we can know and study this conversation that Jesus had with these people in Capernaum in the synagogue. And I thank You that Jesus has told us that He wants to be and that He can be the all-satisfying treasure for every heart. Would You work Your Word in our hearts even now? For those who have not yet yielded, Lord, how I pray that You would move their hearts to see and believe Jesus even now. And for the others, would You move us to the place where we find all of our satisfaction in Jesus as our bread of life? For Your glory we ask. Amen.